Godliness is a word that I'm sure you all know well. You know that Christians are to be godly and not ungodly. Christians are also to be godly over against being worldly. And the noun for that, or the state that results from pursuing a godly life, is that state of godliness. And that, of course, is spoken of frequently throughout scriptures in various different ways. But there's a concentrated focus upon this word in the pastoral epistles, so that on 11 occasions, Paul uses this word that is translated godliness in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And outside that, in the New Testament, it is only to be found once in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3, verse 12, I believe, where it is translated holiness, and then on a couple of occasions in 1 and 2 Peter. So by far, this word is used in Paul's writing to Timothy and Titus. We have referred to this word before a few years ago when dealing with the pursuit of godliness. The word is Eusebia, and it means piety or reverence for God, and it also describes devotion to the Lord. A sample of its use here in the books of Timothy would be chapter 2, where we are to pray for kings and authorities, those in authority over us, that we might live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So we're to pray for an environment in which Christians are encouraged and helped to live godly lives. Then we have it here in our text that we're going to launch from today, chapter 4, verse 7 through 8, where we are called to exercise ourselves unto godliness. But then if you look in chapter 6 and verse 11, Paul says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." So we're fleeing certain things. We're following other things. And one of them is godliness. Moving into 2 Timothy, you'll learn in chapter 3 that there are those who have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. In other words, it looks outwardly that they're godly, but they do not have that fundamental spiritual work of regeneration within their souls. And we'll come back to consider more on that later. But if you turn to Titus chapter 1, verse 1, you'll see how godliness is linked to the truth of God. Godliness is linked to the truth of God. If you cast your mind back a few years to when I was installed as your minister, I believe Mr. McCurley preached on this text of Scripture. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. And the point is that the truth of God is not just some abstract thing that is to have an intellectual impact upon us, but the truth leads to a practical response, shaping our lives in godliness. So first of all, the truth affects our head, and then it affects our heart and our hand. So we have these different places in the pastoral epistles speaking of godliness. At other times in the New Testament, the word godly is simply the word for God, theos. And it's used as an adverb or an adjective to describe what Christians are or the way Christians are living. And that ought to tell you that to be godly really is to be like God. To be godly is really to be like God. The Puritan Ralph Venning puts it like this: godliness, what is it but likeness to God? Well, I want to preach to you this afternoon on this subject of godliness, entitling the sermon, Godliness, Christian God-likeness. Godliness, Christian God-likeness. Well, first of all, godliness, what it is and what it isn't. And we'll begin with the negative. Godliness is not what other religions in the world would deem it to be. And so if you were to consider this idea or concept within Eastern religions, and they have a very strong idea of godlikeness, you would discover that that concept is more the idea that we lose ourselves and our identity in God, but not God the way that we think of God, because God is really everything, and everything is God. We call that pantheism. God is everything. So their concept of godliness is we become part of God. Not the God, because there is no the God. We become part of something which is deemed to be God. Well, it should be clear from that that this does not require ultimately a moral change. It's really the discovery of yourself and the development of self-consciousness and becoming in tune with everything else that is around you. So Eastern religions have a very distinct view of what God-likeness is. But then to go back to the context in which Paul would be writing here, the Greek and Roman religions also had an idea of God-likeness. If you think of their gods, they were really superhumans. They weren't the one true, eternal, and living God that we have revealed to us in the Bible. They were like supermen, but then also in that culture, some men were like gods. Now, children, I'm sure that a good number of you have read some of the Greek myths. And you may have heard of Achilles and Hector and the Battle of Troy, where Achilles defeats Hector and then succumbs to Paris's shot of the arrow in the back of his heel. Well, you see, Achilles would have been, in the Greek culture, one of these men-like gods. He was apparently the son of Zeus, and he was supposed to have divine strength. So if you'd have asked the Greek, who is godlike? He would say, Achilles. But we would say, not very godly. Not very godly. It is interesting that we find some likeness to this kind of philosophy in the modern world. And so if you were to go back to the 19th century and read Nietzsche, we've killed God, God is dead. Well, who's going to rise up in his place? The Übermensch, the Superman, like a Greek god. The Superman. And then you move into the 21st century, and where do we find these supermen? We find them in celebrity, don't we? And our celebrity, our sports stars, our rock stars are like the contemporary pantheon of Greek gods. And we have young people and older people who should know better running about trying to be like their gods, dressing like them, speaking like them, shaping their whole worldview foolishly around them. Godliness, as you know, is not that. Well, what is it? It is to be God-like. And to get an answer to the question, we really have to go back to the beginning. Where in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 27, God says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." So right at creation, you see that man was created to be God-like. Created in the image of God. Now, he was not God. We reject pantheism. Nor was the earth God. Nor was anything that is created God. But while not God, man is the capstone of God's creation in this regard, that he is made in the likeness of his divine Father. What did this image consist of? Well, children, again, if you know your catechism, you'd be able to tell your pastor that man was created in the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. So you go to Genesis chapter 1. What was it for Adam to be godly? It was to be created after the image of God in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 4, where we learn that through Jesus Christ, what we lost with respect to the image of God is restored to us. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 through 24. That ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which, mark this, after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So Paul's saying the old man put it off, the new man put it on. That new man is created after God. The image of God is being restored. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, says this: a godly man does bear God's name and God's image. Godliness is God-likeness. It is one thing to profess God. It is another thing to resemble him. Well, where does it begin? It begins in that spiritual work of regeneration. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We've lost the moral image of God. What happens? God comes and graciously resurrects the dead soul. And at regeneration, he begins writing anew that moral image upon our souls. That's why you can have a form of godliness which denies the power thereof. You're like a corpse that has been dressed up and painted. You have no true life. You have no true godliness. It must begin here. Ye must be born again. But when the Spirit begins that work, he then continues it. So that the life of sanctification is like the details of the portrait of God's image being fleshed out upon our lives. So you can think of it as at regeneration, the outline of the image of God is sketched upon the canvas of our soul. What happens? Throughout the process of our sanctification, more detail is put on it. Color is added. Depth is given to the portrait, as we are being conformed into God's image. Then, of course, it is completed at the end when Jesus comes and we are perfected in soul and in body in eternity. Godliness, what it is and what it isn't. Secondly, and quite briefly, I want to consider godliness and the attributes of God. And the goal here is to help you to understand what godliness is and how to pursue it. So it's God-likeness. Okay, then, what is God like? What is God like? Well, we are men. We're not God. But Peter tells us that we are partakers of the divine nature. Again, we need a lot of care when it comes to that. We are partakers of the divine nature. What that means is what we would call attributes in God start to be seen reflectively in our lives. Children, again, our catechism is helpful. I could ask you, what is God? And you should be able to tell me, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Well, there are two parts to that answer. The first we call incommunicable attributes. And we mean by that things that belong to God that do not belong in any way to his creation. So only God is infinite, only God is eternal, and only God is unchangeable. Nothing in creation has those characteristics. However, God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Ah, well, you see, God has a being, we have a being. Not the same kind of being, but we still have being. God has wisdom. Man can have wisdom. God is a God of truth. Man can have truth. And so the second category are what we call the communicable attributes. Now, we need to be careful here. Although these are found in men, they are not found in men in the same sense or way that they are found in God. God is totally different than what we are. And so theologians speak of analogy. They're found in us by way of analogy. There's a likeness of these things in the creature, which God possesses perfectly. Well, does that not help us when we think of godliness as Christian godlikeness? We should be able to go to the Bible and look at the communicable attributes of God and say, this is what I attain to. These are the kind of virtues that I want to see in my life. If God is holy, I want to be more holy. If God is wise, likewise, I seek to be wise and loving and long-suffering and just and good and true. Godliness and the attributes of God. What is God like? Seek to be like God. Very well. Well, that takes us to a third thing. Continuing in the same theme of who God is and what God is like, we need to consider godliness and the persons of the Godhead. Godliness and the persons of the Godhead. And so you know that God is Trinity. How many persons are there in the Godhead, children? There are three persons in the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. What happens is many people study the doctrine of the Trinity. They get their minds tied in a knot. They conclude that it's a mystery, but they fail to understand how practical a doctrine, the doctrine of the Trinity is. And it's wonderfully practical, and I hope to help you see that this afternoon with reference to godliness. Let me give you an example of how practical this doctrine is. Think of your salvation. Think of your salvation. Who are you to believe in order to be saved? You say, well, I'm to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's correct, of course, but then I would ask you, who is he? Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? Ah, well, then you would have to answer like this. He is the Son sent by the Father, anointed with the Spirit to be the Savior. Do you see how that question takes you to the very heart of the Bible's revelation of who God is? He's Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our faith is in Jesus, but it is a Trinitarian faith, because if Jesus is not the Son of God, we do not have a Savior. Well, let's take it to godliness. If we are called to be like God, what has that got to do with the Trinity? Well, let me put it like this for you. Godliness is a call to likeness and submission to God as he is revealed in the Trinity of his persons. Godliness is a call to likeness and submission to God as he is revealed in the Trinity of his persons. First of all, by imitation of the Father. By imitation of the Father. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And look there at verse 16. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now that's simply a quote from the book of Leviticus. Be ye holy, for I am holy. The standard of Israel's and our obedience before God. Well then, God, as we think of him described in this way, usually causes us to think of God the Father. So here God is revealed And the essence of his character is holiness. And he comes to you and says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." What does that tell you? Well, the Christian is to live like God. The Christian is to do what God says. The Christian is to think God's thoughts after him. The Christian is to have his mind renewed in order that that mind is in agreement with the mind and will of God. All of this, of course, is linked to the Bible. God has revealed what his mind is, and we go to the Bible to have our thoughts corrected by it. And what we find ourselves doing is that we are more and more imitating the mind of God. So as you grow in grace as a Christian, you ought to be loving more and more the things that God loves. You ought to be hating increasingly the things that God hates. But this imitation of God, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," in the Old Testament was a command rooted in biblical law. So God didn't leave it without content. He didn't simply say, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," and then Israel sat back and said, "Well, how do we do that?" He showed them in depth. Well, certain aspects of that law have passed away with the coming of Christ. But listen, friends, the law of God is still the instrument of our imitation of our Father. You want to know what it is to be like your Father, which is in heaven. You go to the law, which is a transcript of his own holy moral character. He is holy and just and good. He says of his law, "My law is holy and just and good." And then you bring yourself under that law, conforming your life to it. And what happens? You increasingly become holy as your Father is holy. So the law is still the instrument of your imitation of the Father. But if you turn to Matthew chapter 5, you'll see that the actions of God, your Father, are also to be imitated. Matthew chapter 5, you could also study Luke chapter 6 in this connection as well. But we're thinking here, Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." So there Jesus is giving moral commands. But you see where he roots it? Verse 45. "That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." The point is, your Father which is in heaven does good unto his enemies. He treats them in a way that they do not deserve. If you are children of your Father, your conduct must be governed by his. Luke chapter 6, "Be ye merciful, even as your Father who is in heaven is merciful." So what is godliness? Imitation of the Father. Secondly, and this isn't really anything different, it's just a different way of looking at the same thing. Godliness is conformity to the Son. And it's not different for this reason, that the Son of God perfectly imitated his Father when he walked upon this earth. The Apostle Paul tells us that the end of our salvation is in fact this, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. That we might be conformed to the image of his Son. So the Trinity purposes your salvation. What's the end of it? That sinners would be transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Well, God as he exists in himself, in his essence, would kill us if we were to come in contact with him without some form of mediation. That's why when Moses asked God to reveal himself to him, that he was hidden in the cleft of a rock and he saw but the back parts of some theophany passing by him. And the way God was known was by the declaration of his name, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. Moses, you ask too much. When you ask me to behold my glory, it would obliterate you. So what has God done? He has manifested himself in his Son, in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. And those who encountered him were able to say, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth. Now you go to the life of Christ with this question, what is godliness? And the answer is, Christ is. Christ is. If godliness is God-likeness, then Jesus shows us perfectly what it is to be godly in humanity. He is perfectly wise. He is perfectly loving, merciful, compassionate, holy. He is the God of truth, the faithful and true witness. Well, what does the Bible teach us? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Conform your mind unto Christ's. Now, of course, there in Philippians chapter 2, it has to do with humility. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So learn humility as you study the life and ministry of Christ. But brethren, the same principle applies right across the board. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Was he holy? Be like him. Was he patient? Be like him. Was he kind? Be like him. Was he full of zeal? Be like him. Then Jesus himself says, girls, listen. No. Jesus himself says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. Do you ever find people coming to that and saying, well, you know, we're in the New Testament and Jesus has given us a new law? New covenant theology. Jesus has given us a new law. Well, wait a minute. What's new about the new commandment? Was it the case that in the Old Testament, we weren't required to love one another? Well, you say, no, that can't be the case because Old Testament law told us expressly that we were to love our neighbor as ourselves. So then, what's new in the new commandment? That ye love one another as I have loved you. Love to one another has been perfectly demonstrated in the life of Jesus. Before you had a command, do this. Now you have the command personified, exemplified in the life of the man who fulfilled the law of God from the heart. Last week I said that when Jesus said, follow me, he mapped out the way of holiness. Calvin says here, make Christ the mirror of your sanctification. Make Christ the mirror of your sanctification. So you go and you look into the mirror at the image of Christ, and from glory unto glory, you desire to be transformed into that image. Transformed into that image. Well, it goes back to those basic things that we were saying last week. What does Christ say? Study it. How does Christ think? Imitate it. What does Christ do? And all of this is the perfect example embodied for you of being holy as the Lord your God is holy. Imitation of the Father, conformity to the Son. Thirdly, submission to the Spirit. Submission to the Spirit. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 5 through 8. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. What Paul is saying here is there are two ways to walk. On the one hand, you can walk after the flesh, nurturing and fulfilling all the desires of the flesh, or in contrast to that, you can submit your mind to the Holy Spirit. That's godliness. What does it look like in your own experience? Something like this: when the Spirit comes and convicts you of sin, and you feel the prick in your soul, you take that conviction and you turn from your sin unto God. You submit to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You're not like those who are stiff-necked and rebellious in heart, who always do resist the Holy Ghost. So the Spirit convicts, you turn from your sin in repentance. Then the Spirit creates impulses, holy desires, and longings. Longings to be conformed into the image of Christ. Well, what do? You heed those impulses, and you pursue them unto a life of godliness. In other words, godliness does not resist the influence of the Spirit, but rather loves the influence of the Spirit and fears grieving the Holy Spirit in any part of our lives. And by the Spirit's work in this way, what happens is that He produces what the Bible calls the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. So those two ways, the way of the flesh, the way of the Spirit. Doesn't Paul take it up again in Galatians chapter 5? The works of the flesh are these, but the fruit of the Spirit is this: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Do you see how so many of those qualities are actually the communicable attributes of God? What does the Spirit do? The Spirit writes the image of God again upon our souls. Creates God-like character. Well, that brings us fourthly to godliness, our pursuit. Godliness, our pursuit. What I'll say here will be brief, and I want to root it all in grace. I'm not simply going to say, go on, be godly. Although the Bible does tell you to go and be godly. But I also want to tell you how to be godly, and that is to depend upon the grace of God, to look to Christ, and to pray for the help of the Holy Spirit. But also to encourage you, this whole idea of the Trinity in our godliness. It is the eternal purpose of the Father to make you godly. It is the consequence of the purchase of the Son that you be godly. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit to make you godly. Well, that's encouraging, because that's God saying, if you're one of my children, there's no way around this. I'm going to conform you into the image of my Son. Now, there's an easy way and a hard way. Choose which way you want. Do you want to follow the word or do you want the rod? Either way, he is determined to make his people godly. Well, here's the good way. Let's go back to where we began, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Exercise yourself unto godliness. Exercise yourself unto godliness. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. Paul's arguing from the lesser to the greater. There is some profit in bodily exercise. You're fit, you're well, you've got a lower pulse rate, you've got lower blood pressure, you're more healthy and able to function in life. But the promise of physical exercise pertains to this life alone. The soul is more important than the body. How much more ought spiritual exercise to be in the life of a believer? Well, then, in physical exercise, it requires sweat and effort. It means you pay attention to your diet, and the discipline of your life. Well, guess what? It is exactly the same when it comes to exercising yourself unto godliness. It requires sweat and effort. It requires diligence and awareness of your spiritual diet and discipline in the whole of life. Now, I know some of you are very careful about what you eat. Some of you are on special diets. You don't eat certain foods. Some of you count the calories that you take into your body. That's all great. But let's just switch this in our minds. Is that the way we approach our spiritual life? Are we so careful about what's good food for our soul, bad food for our soul? Do we weigh our intake in that regard of spiritual food? Some of you young men, at times in your life, are very keen to train and exercise. And we've said it all before. With that comes a certain degree of preening and observing yourself in the mirror, charting your growth, and wearying your parents and other people along the way. But what about our souls? What about the exercise of our souls? What weights are we lifting spiritually? Are we increasing our gains? We talk about gains, yeah. Gains in weightlifting, gains in being able to run 3 miles at this time or 5 miles at this time, or building up so that we're able to run a marathon. People write it all down in a notebook. And yet the Bible comes and tells us what's patently obvious to us, that the soul is more important than the body. Why do we take less care of the soul in exercising unto godliness, which has the promise not only of this life, but that which is to come? Why do we not pay more attention to spiritual exercise? Exercise yourself unto godliness. Secondly, pursue or follow after godliness. Chapter 6, verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. In this chapter, he speaks of those who think that gain is godliness. And then he flips that and he says, no, godliness is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. The word here in verse 11 means to follow by way of the hunt, to pursue it. Relentlessly pursue it. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. I think I have used the illustration before, but it's helpful nonetheless. You go to Africa, And there are these tribes that live out on the plains. And there's one of these gazelles or whatever it is they want to catch. And they know they're never going to beat this animal in a sprint. So they don't even try. Three men with sticks just begin to jog. And they jog for miles upon miles upon miles until that gazelle can't run anymore and it falls down before them. And they take it as their prey. Well, they have to carry it all the way back. And they do that. And they eat it. And then they repeat. That's like the Christian life. Holiness is the pursuit. And we keep following after it day after day in order that we might attain unto it. Godliness, Christian godlikeness, to live to the glory of God, living like God in the world. Let's stand for prayer. Eternal Father, we thank you. We thank you for who you are, and you are truly beautiful to the souls of your people, glorious in holiness, a God of mercy, justice, grace, truth. There is none that can compare to you, and when we see you, we desire to be like you. When we truly see Christ, we not only love his death for us on the cross, but we love his life in all things. And we want to be like him. Lord, you've spoken to us today. You've shown us what godliness is. Create the image of God in our souls and perfect it in us through the work of sanctification. Help us to exercise ourselves unto godliness. Help us to follow after godliness in the whole of our lives, though we be weary at times. Lord, give us strength to maintain the pursuit. Be glorified in us and through us, that the world might see Christ in us, and that you would receive glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.